If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you'll know what a profoundly affecting place it is. If you've headed north for those 14 miles or so from Jericho at about 300 feet, 800 feet below sea level, up to the city at about 3,000 feet above, even in a bus as we did some years back, you still feel the tension, the anticipation, the drama building. And as at last you exchange the barrenness of the desert for the lush green, and you break the crest of the Mount of Olives ridge, and you see the city across the valley, golden in the sunshine, glistening. Well, it's one of the great views of the world. It's unforgettable. And it's impossible for a Christian not to feel this is where Jesus stood. He had this view. And of course, there wasn't a mosque on the hilltop then. There was a temple. But even then, the city's spiritual unconnectedness was enough to make him cry. It was the center of spiritual, religious, and political power, and it reduced Jesus to tears. Palm Sunday, the day Jesus entered the city publicly for the last time. He'd been many times, of course, but this day was somehow different. The most important figure of history entered the greatest city of the first century for the most important week there has ever been. You went to Jerusalem in Jewish history and scripture for two reasons. First, to enthrone a king. And second, to meet with God. That's what's happening here on Palm Sunday. All four Gospels tell the story which we know so well. Yes, we call it the triumphal entry, but by the standards of a British coronation or an American presidential election, it's a strangely understated moment. And yet, Matthew tells us, chapter 21, verse 10, it stirred the whole city, leaving people asking, "Who is this?" It's always a good question to ask about Jesus. Ah, to have been there. Crowd wild, the excitement of the streets, the moment they'd all been waiting for, the old songs in their heads, the dreams about to come true, things about to change for good. In imagery of Bishop Tom Wright's, they were looking for a builder to construct the home they wanted. Here was the architect coming with a quite new plan and framework. They were looking for a singer to sing the song they'd been humming for so long. Here was the composer with a new song to make the old ones feel like background music. They were looking for a true king. Only too well used to the shabby second-rate men of history, here was the king all right, but not quite what the one they expected. Rather, the one who'd come to redefine kingship around his own work and mission and fate. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, he did it in a way which very consciously fulfilled a prophecy in our Zechariah 9 passage written about 500 years earlier. Palm Sunday, you see, is a sort of acted parable. Events, dear boy? No. This is planned and predicted. Look at verse 9. We've read it already. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's probably the best known verse in this whole book. Matthew and John quote it expressly in their Gospels. When Jesus sent two of the disciples to get that young donkey to ride into the city, they simply said, "The Lord needs it." Luke 19. Matthew tells us expressly, chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And he quotes Zechariah 9:9. And John, too, in his Gospel, chapter 12, leaves us in no doubt. He quotes the same verse and comments, "As it is written." And then John goes on to add in verse 16, "At first the disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and done to him 500 years earlier." They didn't get the donkey at first. And we don't always get it either. In other words, after the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the Father, a lot of things began to fall into place about Jesus. Things that he had meant by what he said and did. And like the last chapter of a good novel, we find ourselves saying, ah, I see now what all this is about. I get it. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. If a seed falls in the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. A little while and you will see me no more. Again, a little while and you will see me. And this passage in Zechariah, like so many of those others, flamed with personal significance when they realized they had witnessed its actual fulfillment on that first Palm Sunday. So what is there for us this Palm Sunday in London 2019? Let Zechariah, as we read him in the light of Jesus, tell us something of its meaning and relevance. I don't know about you, but I find it profoundly moving that Jesus himself came to texts like this, this very one, to nourish his mind and to shape his convictions. He went to books like this in his spiritual struggles. They informed his mission. They were the script and the strength of his life. He trusted them. He believed them. He followed them. They were his food. He was their fulfillment. And we can read the same books as he does. That's quite exciting, really, isn't it? That's the wonder of Old Testament passages like this. They just sort of jump out of the page at us to think that Jesus, too, was reflecting on these things as we're doing. Chapters 9 to 14 are full of interest, but they're not always easy. Zechariah is not always an easy book to marshal structurally or chronologically, but it's an immensely rich book, and these chapters, especially in the second half of the book, are full of Messiah themes, which we recognize. The angel of the Lord, chapter 12, verse 3. The righteous branch, back in chapter 6. The one they have pierced, chapter 12, verse 10. The ultimate king, here in chapter 9. The cleansing fountain opened in the house of David, chapter 13, verse 1. The true shepherd struck, chapter 13, verse 7. And the Lord who will return to stand in glory, chapter 14, verse 4. If you want Zechariah's book in three words, it's your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And it begins back in chapter 3, verse 1, with a call to repentance. Remember that? Return to me, and I will return to you, declares the Lord Almighty. It's corporate and personal. It's urgent and direct. And to repent, in Zechariah's terms, means to recognize for yourself the kingship of God in your life. And that theme permeates his whole book. But it's also, second, a call to vision. Zechariah is big picture stuff. Jerusalem is nothing without the temple. And the temple is nothing without the presence of God. His presence is what makes both glorious. And one day that presence will fill and renew not just an impressive city, but the whole earth. In chapter 14, verse 9, right at the end of the book, Zechariah looks prophetically ahead, way beyond events of the first century, to the end of everything. And he says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. It's an amazing claim, isn't it? But there's also, third, a call to realism, because there's a now and a not yet in Zechariah's vision. The text seems to lurch at times from battles to tranquility and then back to battles. Hard to know what's going on. Do you remember back in chapter 4, verse 10, he challenges, who dares despise the day of small things? Can all feel a bit feeble at times, can't it, in the Christian life? We know that in the church, don't we? We feel at times we're on a sort of flight from reality. One step forward, two steps back, banging our heads against brick walls. Never forget, the kingdom of God is a big thing, and nothing associated with it can ever be insignificant. One day, that'll be clear to all. And the present is invested with such significance because of what God is still to do and what is still to come. There's a powerful not yet running unmistakably through Zechariah's writing. So this then is a book about his future and ours. Well, how does he help us get hold of what's happening on Palm Sunday? His focus is on God's King. And what kind of king do we see? First, this king brings unspeakable joy. That's where he starts, verse 9. Our text is an unambiguous command to rejoice greatly. Literally, to get ecstatic. It's addressed to city and people. And in case you're not immediately seeing yourself as a daughter of Jerusalem, we're told, end of verse 10, that this king's rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. It will be big. There's nothing provincial or national to the rule of King Jesus. It's global and universal. So you're included one way or another. And that indeed is something to shout about. This is the kind of king who makes people profoundly happy, who makes them want to shout for joy deep in their beings. You'd not always know that to look at some of us. The people got some of that on that first Palm Sunday, I'm sure. They'd seen Jesus in action. They'd observed for themselves the blind seeing, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, lepers healed. They knew he was different, for sure, all-powerful. And the hosannas rang out. Hosanna, we've sung it many times. That Hebrew word, which is a declaration of adoration and delight, and which mixes exuberant praise to God with the prayer that God will save his people and do it right now. And you remember in Luke's record, chapter 19, verse 40, of Jesus' words to the moaning establishment who were criticizing all this enthusiasm and fervor. If they keep quiet, says Jesus, the very stones will cry out. It's as if the whole design of the universe is that Jesus will be praised. And if people won't do it, stones will. Geology will take up the task of theology when it comes to joy in this king. And that's the first thing to say about King Jesus. His coming is good news of great and life-transforming joy. The religion of Christ is a religion of joy. C.S. Lewis, in quite a lot of his writing, uses the language of enchantment as he described his experiences of Jesus. Can we identify with a word like that, enchantment? We're half-hearted creatures, he wrote, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. But why is it good news that this king is coming? Here's Zechariah's answer. This king is righteous and victorious. Verse 9, he's righteous or just and victorious, literally having salvation. King's not only royal, he's righteous. He stands on the side of right, always. He deals justly, never unfairly. He's righteous in himself, well placed to be our righteous substitute and to fulfill all that we fail to be and do. Somebody yelled angrily at me in court last week after I passed a sentence. That's not justice, they yelled. No one will ever have cause to say that to Jesus. His judgments are always beyond reproach. He always stands on the side of right. This coming king will bless those the world has cursed because they've stood for the righteousness of God, and he stands up for those whom the world has thought were crazy in their commitment to him. One day the tables will be turned and the righteous and lowly will be vindicated by this righteous king. We can be confident with this Jesus on the throne of the universe because he's not like any other leader. And he's also literally saved. The NIV here translates that victorious. Yes, he comes to save, to rescue. Of course, that's the whole point of Easter, as we know. But is it not odd or a bit counterintuitive to speak of the Messiah himself being saved? And what could he have needed to be saved from? Well, not his own sin, no, for he had none, but ours. Our scoffing and cynicism and smiting and abuse and rejection. Do you remember Peter's sermon 7 weeks later in Acts 2 to the crowd in Jerusalem? This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. This king was, you see, willing to be afflicted and abused and killed, and he needed saving, and that's exactly what God did with him. He saved him from death, and he raised him up alive forever. Jesus laid down his life to make us a genuine offer of reconciliation to God. And that's really Zechariah's third insight here, because this king brings peace. Verse 9 again. He's lowly and gentle, riding on a donkey. It's an image of peace and not war. It's an image of peacetime rule and not wartime mobilization. Donkeys were for peacetime. They signaled humility, unlike the chariots and the war horses there in verse 10. So what was Jesus signaling in commissioning the donkey? Well, Zechariah tells us in verse 10, proclaiming peace and his rule to the whole world. Here's King Jesus coming, not to cement Jewish nationalism or to oust Roman occupation, but to save human beings by his own sacrifice. They wanted a Messiah to restore them politically or to deliver them militarily, not one to deal with them spiritually, to change their hearts. And yes, the crowd did on that day shout, "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." But as Jesus wept over the city, as he did, as he came over the top, the hill, with his heart aching, he said, and Luke records it in 1942, "If only you'd known what would bring you peace." See, spiritual, human flourishing, and that's what this peace is about, is never a matter of a few tips and tweaks, taking on board a few ethical improvements, trying a bit harder, being a nicer person. No, it's none of that. It's found only where there is a radical submission to the transformative rule and presence of this king. So what Jesus meant when he chose the donkey was, I am approachable. I'm not against you, I am for you. I didn't come to condemn you, but to save you. And you can find rest for your souls here. I come on behalf of God, my Father in heaven, to reconcile you to him, to make peace between you and your Maker. How's that done? Paul tells us in Colossians 1:20, he made peace by the blood of his cross. And that's coming in a few days' time. And was Zechariah's verse 11 here, with its mention of the blood of my covenant, what Jesus took up sitting at the Passover table that night when he was betrayed and when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, anticipating his death? See, the shedding of blood has always been the only basis on which a holy God has been able to have a relationship with sinful human beings. And the final theme here in Zechariah I want to touch on is this. This king holds ultimate power. You can't have missed the incongruous context in which these verses 9 and 10 appear in the middle of chapter 9. This chapter seems to be so full of violence and judgment. The chapter opens in verses 1 to 8 with a catalogue of places hostile down the years to Jerusalem and its people. Rivals get dislodged. That had happened in history. They're judged decisively. And we hear the strong, reassuring voice of, well, the warrior God in verse 8 to his people caught in the crossfire. I will encamp at my temple, verse 8, to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. It's a great reassurance. But the past, you see, is just a glimpse of the future because there's judgment still ahead. Verse 14, it's still to come. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. It's a picture of coming judgment. There's judgment still ahead, verse 14. Yes, it may be delayed, but it's still coming. And we're not meant to miss that it's a serious matter if we're at odds with God rather than at peace with him. Was then, it still is. And the gentle king of verse 9 is introduced, as we've seen, and he's a human being. He's distinguished, do you see that, from the eye of verse 10, the warrior God? But it's clear their goals for ultimate peace in the cosmic conflict are identical. Because the promises of verse 10 are of this king's proclamation of peace and rule. And we can't miss that. And this is the one who in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, God speaks movingly of as my shepherd, the man who is close to me. There's an intimacy here which Jesus sensed in his incarnate life. And then in verses 11 to 17, the prophetic horizon expands again with the emphasis now on God's ultimate victory and restoration in the consummation of all things. And it's a reminder that the humble, righteous, accessible, peacemaking, donkey-riding Jesus is also the ruler of the nations. Is that how you think of him? Those who do not see Jesus as their crucified Messiah will one day see him as their arriving judge. But make no mistake, those who have the Messiah as their king also have God as their champion. And Zechariah 9 is not just a word of warning, but it's a word of immense comfort. Look at verse 16. The Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Yes, look, there are battles still to fight. We're up to our neck in them, in all sorts of areas of life. But they'll not be forever. There will be a time of grain and new wine, verse 17. And for the church, while we wait, we're to be, verse 16, nothing less than sparkling, precious adornments to display God's beauty. So here's Zechariah's Palm Sunday and his glimpse into our future. It's a good place to be today because we meet the king who brings unspeakable joy, the king who is righteous and victorious, the king who brings peace and the king who holds ultimate power. If you're here today and would, in all honesty, not consider yourself a Christian or not yet a Christian, this passage is surely a reminder that these truths matter. And it's utterly important to work out the answer to the Palm Sunday question, who is Jesus? And then to settle things with King Jesus. Look, today's a good day metaphorically to grab your palm branches and to praise the King. And if you are a Christian today, don't lose confidence in King Jesus. We need that word, don't we, today, because so many things seem to be conflicting against us. Ultimate authority in politics and the church and the world is in safe and good hands. King Jesus rules. So don't be ashamed of the gospel or intimidated by its enemies. Don't be anxious about the future. No, be strong and confident in the grace that has called you to be someone beautiful for God. Let's be quiet for a moment before we sing. Lord, thank you for this glimpse into your sovereignty and your heart. Help each one of us to do whatever it takes to submit to King Jesus and to live in your way and for your glory. Amen.